To
Sir. You know what our petitions are before that we ask. We know that you know our heart's desires. And Lord, we know that you've given us the privilege of prayer and of being mindful of those who stand in need of Thee and need of so many things in their lives. And we know, dear Heavenly Father, that we cannot make you acquainted with anything you don't already know, whether it be the need or whether it be the end that we might desire for those who are suffering. But we know, Heavenly Father, that you do all things well, and so we just pray that our hearts and minds might be attuned to seek first of all Thy will in these things, Lord, that no matter what we may desire ourselves, though we know that you know what our hearts are toward these needs, but Lord, we know that the best thing for us is that we would become obedient to Thy will and to desire Thy will above all others, Heavenly Father, that you would help those who stand in need of Thee in whatever way it might be. We know that you will. We know, Heavenly Father, you know, again, what the needs are and what the end of those needs will be. And so we just pray that you would be with each one who's been mentioned here. Pray, dear Heavenly Father, for our dear pastor and for Sister Dorcas, and pray that you'd be with them. Be with him as he preaches this morning. Give him presence of mind and thought and heart, Heavenly Father, that he can bring the things that you've laid upon his heart, and that might be a blessing to him and to the people who may hear it. Watch over them as they travel. Bring them back to us safely, we pray. We thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for each one who's here this morning. Bless each home that's represented. Bless our hearts toward thee. And Heavenly Father, this morning as we have entered into this time of worship and praise to thee, we pray that you would help us, dear Heavenly Father, to tune our hearts to the things that would be good for us, the things of thy word that would cause us to rejoice and to see thee in all thy glory and in thy grace and mercy as well. Help me, dear Heavenly Father, that I may only speak the things that would be to thy praise, to the praise of thy name, and forgive me where I fail, and help me in all ways, and help our family, Lord, that we might ever be mindful of their needs. Now, Lord, we do thank you and praise you and ask you to continue to be with us through the remainder of this service. Forgive us where we fail thee in so many different ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Turn with me to the second chapter of Luke, please. As you're turning, I'll tell you this is the account of shortly after, I believe our pastor last week mentioned he brought out to one of our favorite characters, old Brother Simeon, that was there in the temple by the Holy Spirit. And he had been promised that he would not pass until he had seen the Lord's Christ. And after the days of Mary's purification and then the 8 days after that, it was time for the circumcision of the child according to the law. And they brought Jesus. You know, folks who say we're not under the law, we're under grace, might wonder why. We're going to talk a little bit more about that. Jesus came to keep the law in the most perfect way and to fulfill the law. And Mary and Joseph were very attuned to keeping every precept of the law that they could. And so they came. And if you want to know, were they rich or were they poor? The rich could bring a lamb of the first year, but the poor were allowed to bring just a turtle dove, or a pigeon as we would know them. And that's what they brought, because they didn't have anything else. So we as God's people need to understand that when we give, no matter how much it may be, large or small, that if we give it from our hearts, then it's acceptable to the Lord, no matter what it may be. Anyhow, there they were, and then a period of time went by after that, and I'm going to begin reading at the 39th verse, sort of take the end of that, and then to go into the next phase of the life of Jesus, and look at that for a short time this morning. And verse 39 of chapter 2 of Luke, "And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." Now, this passage was brought to my mind with a question earlier in the week. And that question was, why do we not know anything about Jesus from the time he was 12 until he made his public appearance? And, my first answer to that in my mind, I hope I wouldn't be brief about it, was if we needed to know, the Lord would have told us. That's an answer. That's not the answer we need, though, because we are inquisitive people and we want to know these things if it's possible to be known. Now, I still don't know what Jesus did, but we have the words in here of what took place during that time. But I want to talk about the fact of first of all, that they went up to Jerusalem from Galilee, from Nazareth, into Jerusalem. They went every year at the Feast of the Passover. That was only one of three feasts that every male, especially over the age of 18, was required by the law to go to. And Joseph, being a keeper of the law, no doubt, he was going to be there on those three feasts. Now, this happens to be the Feast of the Passover. And it was going to last a period of 7 days. In the middle of that was a feast, what they called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so they would eat that Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days, then they'd observe the Passover, and then there was a high Sabbath after that they would observe, and then they were free to go back to their homes. Well, they did all of that, and then they started back home. They got a day's journey, I understand, from Jerusalem, and figured out Jesus wasn't with them. And, that seems amazing to me in one way, having raised children. But on the other hand, I can remember the times I'd be in various places, and I could be gone all day, and I used to say nobody'd even know I was gone, which, we just... I ramble just a little bit. The age I grew up in, and some of you too, children weren't doted over every minute of every day like they are these days, it seems. I'm saying it seems. I understand that's an old man speaking that way, but it just seems like the children are the main focus of everything that's going on. That was not the way it was back then. So I could be gone out in the fields playing and be gone for 4 or 5 hours and nobody'd ever, ever know you're gone. In fact, I'll be a little bit silly. I ran away from home one time, stayed 4 hours away. I climbed out the window at the house. I just went up in the woods behind the house, and I thought, they'll come find me. And so I went through this whole scenario about how sorry they were going to be, and they never came. And I went back to the house, climbed in the window, and they didn't even know I'd been gone. It was very disappointing to me, but I don't believe Jesus was sitting waiting anywhere thinking, well, they'll be sorry or anything like that. He was busy. We'll see that in a minute. So anyhow, they were a day's journey out. That meant they had to go back a day's journey to get back to Jerusalem to go and seek Jesus. And then obviously they looked for him for 2 days. I bet they looked all over Jerusalem trying to find him. And I'm speculating on that, but the reason I'm speculating is because on the third day they finally went to the temple. And there he was. And there he was in that temple. So I want to talk about this. There's a couple of things I want to try to speak about for just a minute or two before then. We're told something of real importance here. When he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. Why do we, all of a sudden we've come in this same chapter from him being circumcised at 8 days old, and then 12 years later we see this account of him. Now, we're told what happened in the meantime. This is all we really need to know about it after they returned to Nazareth. Verse 40, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Does that ever seem strange to you that the Lord Jesus Christ would be described as progressing in this way? I don't think it should. I've done a lot of thinking about this week because I've never really thought very deeply about it before, to tell you the truth. But it's important for us to know and to understand these things. not because Jesus was lacking in any way. I believe he had that same wisdom from a little child. I don't believe he threw tantrums. I don't believe that he was disobedient. In fact, the scripture tells us that he was not. I don't believe he was mischievous, you know, and did things to hide from mom and daddy like I did. I don't believe that he did any of that. So why are we told this then? We're told it so we can understand that he experienced the same things we do. Years ago, somebody asked me the question, why didn't God just send Jesus as a full-grown man? Why did he go through all that he went through to get to the place where he was going to go and die anyhow? And thinking about that, I thought there's a real good reason for that. That's so that we might understand he was fully man. He was fully human. Yes, he was divine. He had two natures. He had a divine nature because he's God. And he also had a human nature, full human nature. Now here's the difference, brothers and sisters, and we need to keep this in mind. Jesus was a perfect human being. He was a perfect human being. You and I will never attain to perfection the way that he did. And why do I say he was a perfect human being? Because he was the second Adam. And as the second Adam, where Adam was, I believe, a perfect human from the time he was created till the time that he sinned, not sinless. I don't mean he was perfect that he could have died and gone right on to heaven, which that's not, well, I shouldn't have said it that way. You know, there's lots of times, and I don't want to get caught up in this, there's lots of times we try to figure out at what point did sin enter into Adam's mind, and at what point did, you know, sin become, he become culpable for sin. Brothers and sisters, you and I don't, that's fruitless thinking, because he did sin. He was that perfection of humanity that God created him to be until the time that he fell. And from that point forward, there was never, could never be another perfect human being. In other words, one that did not sin, one that always obeyed the will of God in every way until Jesus came. And he was, as that second Adam, he was the man that was required not to live a perfect life on this earth. He did. He wasn't, that's not what he came for. He also didn't just come to teach. He didn't come just to prophesy. He came to die. That's what he came for. And he came to die in the perfection of his humanity as he went to the cross without sin in any way. Fully, the perfect offering, the spotless, sinless Lamb of God in that sense. And as such, he then had imposed upon him your sin and my sin. And as such, he became sin for us in our place. He became sin. He had no sin of his own. He had no imperfections of his own. But he took upon him all of the imperfections and the sins of sinful flesh in the old brethren that I grew up with had this little phrase, in the room instead of us. And so in doing that, he then was able to satisfy the righteous anger of God against sin, and to have the penalty of sin imposed upon him such that that sin debt was taken away. Why was it important that he was perfect? Because an imperfect man was already a sinner. Having more sin put on him would not have satisfied the anger of God against sin. You know, it required that there was one who had no sin of his own. I took a little aside there, but I just want you to see this, that Jesus, in all the descriptions of him, and what few we have in this way, that he grew and waxed strong in spirit, and he was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. He experienced the progression, if you'll have it that way, of those things on him, so that he might experience the things that could be experienced in his humanity. Jesus experienced everything that we did. Why do you think that Jesus was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of God? That word tempted, I know you know this. That word tempted there is not as though he had any inclination or any possibility of succumbing to those things himself. But he was tried of one who, as though it was gold being tried in the fire. And he came forth from that trial, being tried of Satan or tempted of Satan. He came forth in the perfection of that, not by using his divinity, but by using his perfect humanity. And how did he do it? He did it this way. He said, every temptation of Satan, he answered with Scripture. And he said, it is written. He didn't say get thee behind me, Satan, even. He allowed Satan to go through the full process of every temptation, the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, as the Apostle John described it. And those were the three things that Adam succumbed to and Eve succumbed to in the garden, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And everything that Satan tried to tempted Jesus with was in one of those three categories. And in every one, he answered him back by Scripture and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God, and so forth. So in that, and I want to stress that he was answering those things in his humanity so that he might understand the trials and temptations we go through in this life. We have a good and faithful high priest who knows what our temptations are, and he knows what our weaknesses are, and he knows what our trials are, and how we can succumb sometimes to the trials of life that we go through here, and we find ourselves weak and wishing we could face them with a stronger faith and a stronger spirit, so to speak. But he understands those things because he himself in his humanity experience those things. All right. Now, let's go talk about why his age is mentioned. I want to read something. And I don't remember which one of the commentaries I saw this in. The significance of the age 12. Jewish young men, go through a process called a bar mitzvah at age 13, which brings them under the full, they're recognized as being fully grown at that time. And of course, they're not fully grown, but they're recognized as being fully grown. Same thing holds true for the age of 12 in the time of Jesus and under the aspects of the law. The significance of that is that this, and I'm quoting, the age at which he was known as a son of the law. And that's a term that was used for a young man who, under the Jewish faith, came to the age of 12, he would become known as a son of the law and came under obligation to observe the ordinances personally. Now, Jesus, as a boy before that, had certainly observed through his mother and his father their keeping the ordinances. But he bore no personal responsibility from a human standpoint to do any of that until he reached age 12. That's why it's mentioned that he was at the age of 12. So when he had gone up to the Feast of the Passover this time, he had to go through the same rituals that any man would have to go through. By the way, the women were not required to go, and yet obviously many of them went joyfully and faithfully along, but they had no requirement under the law to go three times a year like the men did. All right, so what does that mean to observe the ordinances personally? And I never had seen this before, and I believe I believe that I'm not stretching this because some other man said it. Bound to wear the phylacteries. I thought that was very interesting. You know, have you ever seen, if you watch the news and you see pictures of Orthodox Jews, they're still got their hair pulled. You know, they can't cut their hair on the sides and so forth. And lots of times they're going to wear something over their on their head always. But many of them are wearing a little box that's strapped around their head on their forehead. That's a phylactery. Well, it's the box for a phylactery. A phylactery was actually strips of writing material. I can't think of the word right now, but anyhow, they didn't have paper, but anyhow, it was papyrus, strips of papyrus, upon which was written four passages of Scripture. And they were to observe that. It was to keep it in their hearts and in their minds. I want to throw something at you just to have you consider. In the book of Revelation, where it says they shall have something written in their foreheads, that's what it's talking about, brothers and sisters. It's not talking about the mark of the beast, that somebody's going to stamp your forehead with something. It's talking about those who were still trying to walk under the burden of the law and keeping the law perfectly by their actions. That's all it's talking about. Well, I don't mean to diminish it in any way, but that's what it's talking about. So let's go to these scriptures real quick, if you'll bear with me for just a minute. In Exodus chapter 13. You're familiar with Exodus 12 is where the children of Israel were in Egypt still, and the Lord sent the Passover angel, and they were to kill a lamb of the first year and so forth, and that's where the start of observing the feast of Passover started. But in the 13th chapter and verses 10 through 16. So that's Exodus 13:10 was one of those scriptures, and 11 through 16 was the other of the four I mentioned. Exodus 13:10, thou shalt therefore keep this ordinance in his season from year to year, and it shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, as he sware unto thee and to thy fathers, and shall give it thee, that thou shalt set apart unto the Lord all that openeth the matrix, every firstling that cometh of a beast. Jesus fit that category, by the way. He opened the matrix, so to speak. He was the firstborn of Mary. And every firstling that cometh of a beast which thou hast, the males shall be the Lord's, and every firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb, and if thou wilt not redeem it, then thou shalt break his neck. Now, don't ask me to explain that now. I've tried to preach on that before. It's been a long time, though. And all the firstborn of man among thy children shalt thou redeem. And it shall be when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what is this? That thou shalt say unto him, by strength the hand of the Lord brought us out from Egypt, from the house of bondage. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh would hardly let us go, that the Lord slew all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all that openeth the matrix, being males, but all the firstborn of my children I redeem. And it shall be for a token upon thine hand, and for frontlets between thine eyes, there it is, and for strength of hand the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt. Now that's a lot of scripture, but it's showing that these were the things that they would always have on their mind. That was what was the phylactery signified, keeping it on your mind. So it's always in front of you, and it's always something that you think about in that way. One more passage in Deuteronomy, and chapter, let me find it here, 6, Deuteronomy 6. Give me just a minute. And verses 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and on thy gates. In other words, they were to be remembered. They were to be remembered. They never forgot what God had done for them. And they were given all of these signs of things to do so that they would understand. The very sign of the lamb without spot, without blemish, a firstborn, brothers and sisters, all that was to signify so that there could or should not have been any question in any observant Jew's mind that when Jesus came and did what he did to go to the cross and shed his blood and die, it should have come falling down upon their heads with a realization of what, that this was the fulfillment of all of that scripture. But the problem was that they've become so familiar with it, it had become of no real importance. It was simply going through the motions. Going through the motions. Not for all. Not for all, but for the vast majority. They missed it. They missed it. Now, while I'm there, I want to go somewhere and I can't tell you. I can't fully explain this to you. But I want to read something. When I say they missed it, you and I can condemn them, and I might say, well, we should. But brothers and sisters, you and I miss things because they become commonplace to us sometimes. I'll say this, and I'm as guilty as the next person. Every time we have the opportunity to come and sit down in the house of the Lord and worship the Savior, it ought to be something so important to us that we not only just go through the motions of getting ready and getting here. When I say that, I understand what I'm saying. I'm right with you sometimes. But it ought to be something that just is fresh to us every time that we come in. And I understand when I say that, I understand where we are and where our minds are and where our busyness of life is and so forth. So I can sort of feel compassion in one way for the Jews of Jesus' time who missed it. We won't condemn them. But listen to what Brother Paul says in chapter 13 of the book of Acts. He's talking about Jesus. In verse 26 of Acts 13, he says, "Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophet which are read every Sabbath day." Do you hear that? He said, this proclamation, this prophecy of what was going to come about was read every Sabbath day. That's what he's saying. And they heard the words, but if you'll excuse my expression, it's like the adults on the Charlie Brown cartoons. Bzz, 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 bzz. That's all you hear. You don't hear, there's no distinction in it. And we get that way sometimes too. I'm going to confess something to you. I love Brother Dennis's preaching, but as a preacher, the hardest thing for me to do is not let my mind start going. When he gives a verse or something, an idea, and oh man, it just kicks something off in my mind. And before long, I realize I have thought through this whole thing, and he's up here and he said all kinds of things that probably would have been good for me to have heard, but I didn't hear some of them. All right, so I'm saying that's what Brother Paul is saying, but there's a reason. There's a reason. Let me read that verse again. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead. Brother Paul is not excusing this. He's just saying, and what Brother Peter said also on the day of Pentecost when he stood up, he's saying, you know, they were ignorant. They were ignorant because they had not heard, truly heard, with spiritual ears, what had been foretold and prophesied of him, so that they could have recognized Jesus when he came. All right. Now, back to our scripture in Acts chapter 2. So he came, he was 12 years old. And he came, and we're told that again because of the significance of him being 12, that it was time for him then to manifest his observance personally of the law. But Jesus came to fulfill the law. He came to keep it perfectly. You know, Brother Dennis quoted this the other day. It's from the Roman letter, where it says, if salvation could have come any other way, it would have come by the law, which was perfect. The law of God is perfect. Go read Psalm 119 if you've got a few days. It's a long psalm, and it's always talking about the law. The law, you know, is good, and the law is perfect. And Paul would say that, but it could not bring salvation, eternal salvation, in that it was weak through the flesh. In other words, humanity, the offspring of Adam, of Adam's bloodline, could never keep the law, no matter how, what a good person. You've known people in your life, you'd say that is the most, that's the finest person I've ever known. I've known them all my life, and I've never heard them say one untoward word. I've never heard them, you know, you could go through the whole list of why they were such a good person. But the truth of it is, as good as they were, that goodness had nothing to do, has nothing to do with their eternal destiny, their eternal salvation. Now, what it does have to do with is our timely glorification of God and an observance of the things that He's given us, the life He's given us to walk in. But it has absolutely no effect whatsoever in gaining us a better spot in heaven, because that's what some people think. If you, I probably should not go too far with those thoughts, because I've got some that are a little bit caustic on that. Folks that believe that their good deeds are going to earn them a better place in heaven, many times their heart is not even in that good deed they're doing. They're just doing it because they want credit for it to go on. Now, I believe that's a true statement, and I don't have any one person in mind when I say that. I've observed that in my lifetime. All right. So, should we condemn the children of Israel who took Jesus and slew him? I want to say this real quickly, and I know I'm sort of straying aside here on a couple of things, but I believe this with all my heart, that some of the very ones that stood on the day of Pentecost and heard Peter preaching were the same ones that had stood and said, "Give us Barabbas," and condemned Jesus to death. Those same ones, I believe, cried out when the Holy Ghost showed them the words of Peter, that it pricked them in the heart. And they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" So, you and I can't condemn them in any way in that sense, because they were simply doing what they were ignorant of to do. Jesus came to fulfill the law perfectly. He came to fulfill the law's righteous demands. And so even at 12, that's what he was doing. Now, let's go back to, I've been doing all this while Mary and Joseph were still looking for Jesus all over Jerusalem. And as they found him, they finally went to the temple. I want you to see this again. Verse 46. And it came to pass that after 3 days, they found him in the temple. Look, he's 12 years old. In our, some of us as younger lifetime, we were to be seen and not heard. And you think about how much more that would be true in the time of Jesus. We're children. Remember when his disciples would say to the parents of the children who came to Jesus, don't let those children do that. And Jesus said, let them come on. For of such is the kingdom of heaven, and so forth. So to the fact that Jesus was in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, that's the PhDs of the law, both hearing them and asking them questions. That was unheard of. And yet, verse 47, and all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. Now, we shouldn't find that so strange, should we? He's the Lord of glory. Now, if we take those other words that are said of him, he grew and he became, he grew in spirit and grace and so forth, we might, in our minds, if we're not careful, discount the fact that the Lord of glory was sitting in the midst of them, one from whom all the words that they had made their PhDs in was given. Jesus himself. None of the Old Testament came without Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ, being in the midst of that and inspiring by divine inspiration holy men of old who spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost to write, to speak the words, as Brother Peter would say in one of his letters. And there he was, not only hearing them or answering them, but also questioning them. What do you think he was doing? You know, there was a young fellow, this has been many years ago, was out in Missouri. He was the son of an elder. And he, I don't mean anything by this, he was a homeschooler of the homeschoolers. Okay? If you got any idea. He was brilliant. And he would go around asking the elders these really hard theological questions, and some of them would just, don't bother me, boy. I'm over here getting ready to eat my lunch or something, you know. He'd find me every time, and I'd try, I couldn't. He was above my level on intellect, and I'd try to hang in there with him for a while. But anyhow, I get that in my mind when I think about Jesus sitting in the midst of these men. And some of them were just incensed, no doubt. But here's what we need to know. It's not just those who were the scribes or the doctors and so forth. All of who would be attending to this what do we call those seats in the... My mind just went blank. Anyhow, on the sides. It's going to drive me crazy. They were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, this is back to Mary and Joseph now, when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. Brothers and sisters, did Joseph and Mary not know? Well, of course they knew. But he was their boy. I mean, they knew. Mary certainly knew. The Holy Ghost himself said to Mary, his name will be called Jesus. He shall save his people from their sins. The Holy Ghost, same one. The angel, Gabriel, told through the Holy Ghost, told Joseph, you go ahead and you don't fear to take Mary. That which is in her is of the Holy Ghost. They knew that Jesus was the Son of God. But they couldn't explain that any better than we can. I believe that. In other words, in their human understanding, and you don't have to even nod or anything, but I'm just telling you, in our human understanding, you cannot understand the phrase or the concept, the Son of God. You can't. What you're going to do is you're going to go to some human aspect of fatherhood and sonhood. And brothers and sisters, it won't fit. Because in his humanity, he was not the progeny of God. Not in his humanity. They said, now wait a minute. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews says, in a body hast thou prepared me. Well, the psalm said it first. Yes. That is a body of sacrifice that's being talked about there. That's what's being talked about. That perfection of the body of Jesus Christ. That's what's being talked about. God didn't form that body from the dust of the earth like he did Adam. By the way, you and I, don't worry about this if you say God created all men. No, he didn't. He created Adam. All others came from the line of Adam through normal progression of motherhood, a mother bringing forth a child out of her womb. God didn't create every person, every human being on this earth. They're his in terms of creation totally. But I can't fault Mary and Joseph because they were allowing the pressures of their humanity to override what they knew. And that's easy to understand for us. And so Jesus answered them. Seems like a little hard answer, doesn't it? Does this seem a little disrespectful to you? I hope not. He says, how is it that you sought me? That's one of those questions. That's one of those questions that I, when you hear something sometimes on, I'm a child of the television era, I understand that. You hear something on television, there's this ominous statement or question, and all of a sudden you hear a big thunderous drum thing on the end of it or some real heavy music playing. I can almost imagine that playing when Jesus asked some of the questions or questions like this are asked in the Bible. How is it that you sought me? Jesus was not saying, you shouldn't have worried about me. No, that's what he's saying. You should have come here first, I think, is what he's saying. You should have come here first. Don't be looking for me out yonder somewhere. Don't be looking for me out there playing with the other boys. Don't be looking for me in most of the places that you might go to look. This is where I'm going to be. I'm about my Father's business. And then so here's another one of those statements I'm talking about, by the way. When the voice that walked in the garden in the cool of the evening asked the question of Adam and Eve after they had sinned, after they had tried to clothe themselves with the dried out leaves of the plant, where art thou? Now he knew exactly where they were physically, and he knew where they were otherwise too. But they needed to know where they were. Mm-hmm. They needed to know. The reason Jesus asked the question of Martha, Mary, and Joseph was they needed to stop and consider. Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? What's the Father's business? What was the Father's business? It wasn't him being a carpenter. He did that, but that was in the time between he was 12 years old, probably. It's where he entered into his father's, to Joseph's business of being a carpenter until the time that he made his appearance first, which, by the way, was when, if 12 years old had any significance under the law, so did the age at which Jesus appeared to start his, as it's called, his earthly ministry. And that's in chapter 3 of Luke, verse 23. After that he had, after we see the account of in Luke of him being baptized by John the Baptist, verse 23 says, "And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli." And then he goes on to talk, his genealogy follows after that. So from the time he was 12 to the time he was 30 is that gap that we hear nothing of him, except what I'm going to read to you here in just a little while. And I'm going to close out with that. But I want to just get a couple of verses of what is the Father's business that Jesus was to be about. Was it to be recognized as a teacher? No. Was it to do healing work? No. That he did. And he did it out of compassion. And he did teach. And I'm glad he did. We have an account of that in the Gospels. But that's not the work he came to do. In John, in chapter 4, this is after Jesus had spoken to the woman at the well in Samaria, and his disciples had gone off to get some food, and they came back and saw he had been talking to this woman, which just absolutely they were appalled at, that he would condescend to speak to a Samaritan woman, especially out in public. And so in verse 31, "In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, 'Master, eat.' And he said unto them, 'I have meat to eat that you know not of.' Therefore said the disciples one to another, 'Hath any man brought him aught to eat?'" That's our job. I see him saying that. "Jesus saith unto them, 'My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work.'" That's the Father's business. The Father's business was to work the work of redemption for all that the Father had entrusted in him before the foundation of the world. And he was going to be true to that. In the fifth chapter, and verse 24, I'll start reading. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." That judgment he was executing was not against you and me, it was for you and me, brothers and sisters. He was executing, he was fulfilling, satisfying the righteous judgment of God against sin. "Marvel not at this," verse 28, "for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." So there again he's showing what was the Father's will for him to do. One more passage in chapter 6 of John's Gospel. Verse 37. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and." That "and" is in there for a reason. It's not adding to the phrase that went before as though something were lacking in it. It's talking about something in addition to that. "All that the Father give me shall come to me." I believe that's unconditional. But the "and" shows us a conditional aspect. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of Him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. He's talking about a present condition there. He's not talking about a promise of heaven's glory to come. He's talking about having the knowledge and the understanding of eternal life, everlasting life, as I said here, in Him. So the Father's will, brothers and sisters, Jesus was going to the cross and do. And we, as old Baptists, say, and I hope we do believe, that when He said, "It is finished," on the cross, it was perfect. It was full. It was perfected. The Father's will had been perfectly executed. Both His will against sin and His also His will that all that they had given unto the Son would now be covered under the redeeming blood of Jesus Christ there upon the cross. He perfected that will, and when He said, "It is finished," He meant that. It's done. There's nothing to be added to it. There's nothing to be can be taken from it. It's full. In its fullness, He was perfect in that work. All right. Lastly. So how do we know about Jesus in those years between 12 and 30? It's in the last part of this second chapter. Verse 51, 52. And He went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. He subjected Himself to the will of His mother and father. But His mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. As a human, He increased and He gained a fullness of that perfect humanity realized in Him. I pray some of this will be to your benefit this morning. Pray that the Lord will bless the things I've had to say to you, and help us to understand that Jesus showed us not only the perfection of Him as the Son of God, but also the perfection of Him as the Son of Man, that He was perfect in His humanity. And in that perfection, He understands your weakness and my weakness and is compassionate toward us in those things. May the Lord bless you and keep you, is my prayer.